Okay, our passage tonight is Deuteronomy 1, 12 through 18. 12 through 18. Now, does anyone recognize the significance of this passage? Let's look at it and see. And actually, we'll go on over to Leviticus, because it's, well, 12 through 18. We'll read the first 12. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrances and your burdens and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye answered me and said, the thing which you have spoken is good. Now, where else is this passage given? It's given again.
Exodus 18.
And that's where we really need to read. It would be
18,
Exodus 18.
18:21.
Exodus 18. Now, what is this? Well, we'll go ahead and read it. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning to evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou shalt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now to my voice. I will give thee counsel, and the Lord shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the cause unto God, and thou shalt teach them the ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of 50, and rulers of 10, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and thou shalt, and they shall bear the burden for with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. And they judged all the people at all seasons. The hard cases brought they to Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves, and let his father, and Moses let his father-in-law depart. Now, there's something significant about this passage. What its location. Notice where it is located. What do you see significant about this? In the order of events. What's significant about this? Where, pardon me?
After the Exodus.
And speak up, please. I'm going to get in and get my hearing aids. Honest.
I forced him.
After the Exodus.
Okay. But before what?
Before the Ten Commandments.
Before the giving of the law. Well, you notice here what they what he said here. They are to judge righteously. But the law written law hasn't been given yet.
Yeah, but
so what does it?
So there's a righteousness before the law.
Yeah.
And we see that with Job.
What does this imply? What does this tell us?
There is an innate right and wrong.
That every man has a sense of righteousness built in. It's there. He can deny the law all he wants to, and many of them do. I'm convinced there's no God. I've said in my heart, there's no God. Well, he still has a sense of righteousness because it's built there. We are made in the image of God, and we have that sense of righteousness. So these men are going to be held accountable for judging according to righteousness. And that kind of got my attention when I noticed the location of it is two chapters before the giving of the law. I found that very interesting. Now, he was overwhelmed with the problems. Jethro advised Moses what to do before the first giving of the law. Now, some things here. What are some lessons here other than that? Can you see some applications here just by looking at this passage? Who was Moses? Who was he? Speak up so I can hear you, because I promise I got the number from the doctor yesterday.
He was the leader. God had given them to lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land.
Okay. How would we rank him in Bible patriarchs?
He's a deliverer. He's a type of Christ, like David, like, you know, so he's
He would be number one. The law, he's number one. He was the greatest man ever to live. Christ said, he's the greatest man ever to live. God used Moses to lay the foundation for everything we have, even for what Christ did. Moses is the basic of the Christian faith. We cannot even imagine a man like Moses today. He was unique because God raised him up for a specific purpose. But in our day of corrupt thinking, we can't even imagine him. Now, under the Spirit's inspiration, what does Paul do? All the New Testament apostles, right, authors, what do they do? They apply the law of Moses. That's all they do. They apply what's in the Old Testament and apply it to the Christian, the gospel church. Now, we would have thought that God would have revealed this plan to Moses, but he didn't. He didn't. Moses used his father-in-law, who was a what? He wasn't an Israelite. What was he?
Midianite.
What?
Midianite.
He was a Midianite, right. He was a Midianite to instruct the greatest man alive and who probably the greatest man who ever lived.
I found this footnote. Moses is the only person called the man of God in the Torah. So in the Torah, he's the only person that has the title man of God. This is the man of God, not Abraham, not David, but... Here, David's a man after God's own heart, but Moses was a man of God.
Yes.
It's interesting because, like, you think of...
Speak up, please, because I'm honest. I'm going to get my hearing aids.
Do we have any C batteries? Because I have the megaphone downstairs that we could use.
I find it interesting. Elisha was said to have walked with God and was taken up to be with him. So what makes one man better than another? But it's interesting to hear about, like, David was considered a man after God's own heart, and Moses was, whatever, the most righteous man. It's interesting.
Joe was most righteous.
Okay, sorry, whatever the word was, but...
Okay. Who appeared to encourage Christ as he prepared for his exodus?
Moses and Elijah.
Right, Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses led the Exodus, of course, and Elijah exited without dying. So it shows the importance of Moses and Elijah. Now, why do you think God did not reveal this to Moses? The greatest man ever to live. Christ even said that he was the greatest man ever to live. Why did God not reveal this to Moses?
What do you mean, not reveal? Not let him know that he was going to be a great man? Or
no? Why was it Jethro who taught Moses this than God?
What
immediately tell him?
What was Moses called by Christ? Not by Christ. Numbers 12, verse 3. The meekest of men. He was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. So, what does God set us an example here? And we'll come back to it. What's an example for us here by Moses accepting advice from his father-in-law, who was not even an Israelite?
He was teachable.
He didn't have
the pride. I mean, he was a prince of Egypt, but then he's suffered through the exile and persecution and exodus and chased down, and he doesn't have the pride of I'm the lawgiver. He has this humility that goes, you know, how dare you, Jesse of the Midianites, instruct me? Look at all the millions I'm over. He's humble and says, oh, that actually makes sense. Let me break this down to the thousands and the hundreds and the fifties and the tens. Perfect sense. You know, he's teachable.
So the example before us here is meekness. Mm-hmm. Meekness.
And it doesn't mean weakness, because he has this authority. He has the strength and the power, but he's listening.
Yeah.
Even though he doesn't have to.
Okay. Give me a definition of meekness.
I would say meekness is restraint through strength. So you're strong enough to repel the bully, but you're being meek, or not bully necessarily. You're strong enough to get your way, but you're humble, meek enough to accept other input and listen, and you might want to curve it your way, but you might also be like, you know, that's fine too, and take instruction. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Here's the definition of it. The meek are tamed by God. The meek are harnessed to the Word of God. And there's several verses that we'll look at. Now, you notice here, meekness is before God, not meekness before men. Christians are commanded to boldly go forth in the Spirit of Christ and conquer the world for Christ. They must boldly face the anger and the wrath of those who hate God. We've been listening to the history of the Reformation by, who's the author?
Daubigny.
Excellent, excellent. I've got it all on MP3. And I can give you a couple. It's on two discs if you might be interested in it, but it's lengthy. We've been listening to it now for a couple of trips back and forth to
player enabled hearing aid.
Yeah, it's very, and we still got a third disc to listen to yet. Anyway, we listened. They brought us up to Martin Luther. He was a meek Roman monk, and you know the basic history behind Martin Luther. But when he grasped the truth of God, he was bold as a lion, and God protected him. Rome did everything, the Pope did everything in his power to try to stop Luther. He wasn't afraid. And that was surprising as we see these things. They surround the city. They did everything they could to get him to Rome so they could burn him at the stake. But God protected him. He just wasn't afraid. And it's amazing the fear that he did not have. He was bold as a lion, and he overturned the Church of Rome. At about, I remember in the 1940s, honest, I remember in the 1940s, my dad had a sawmill, and he used horses to bring the logs out of the woods. And he brought home an abundance of mushrooms. Every time he'd go in the woods, he'd come back with a big bag of morel mushrooms. And boy, he spoiled. We learned to love him, believe me. But he had a team of horses. Pardon me?
They're highly sought after.
Oh, yes. You know they are.
When I did veneer wood logging, me and the guy I was working for, I could never find him. I still haven't ever found morel mushrooms. But he would find them like, nobody's business. You could walk in one direction, come back with morels.
I was probably 8 year old or so, and I helped my granddad shuck corn. They had a 110 acre farm. Helped him shuck corn. We had a hook on our hand. We'd take the ear off the stalk and throw it in the wagon. The wagon was pulled by those horses. He used to pull them through the cornfield. So when we pulled an ear of corn, we'd throw it into the wagon. And we had a hook to allow us to take the shuck off of it. But the horses would obey the spoken command with nobody there. We were on the side of the wagon throwing corn in, and my granddad say, "Giddy up," and they would go. And then he would say, "Whoa," and they would stop. So nobody had to get up there and move and tell them to stop. Now, that's the kind of obedience that God expects from his people. Does that remind you of a verse? There's bunches of them. There's passages of them.
I was thinking about the Roman soldier.
Oh yeah, I tell when to come, when to go. There's very familiar verses, particularly in Psalms, gives a very familiar verse, and Isaiah is probably the best one. Isaiah 30 and verse 21. Who will read that? Isaiah 30 and verse 21.
I have Luke read Luke. I don't know.
Isaiah what? 30?
30 and verse 21. And speak loudly, please.
Chapter 30, verse 21. Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left.
Okay. The word behind us is what? It's the word you got in front of you. We hear a word. Yeah. We shouldn't be prodded into doing it. They had goads to prod the oxen, and there's a cattle prod. I mean, you don't want to get stuck by a cattle prod, but many times the Lord kind of does that, a slight electrical charge to get us moving. So we see here a word behind the saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." There's another one in Psalms. Psalms 32 and verse 8. And I just picked out a couple of them. The Old Testament is full of them. But just a couple of here, that the kind of obedience that God wants from us.
I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye.
Right. I'll look the way you're supposed to go. That's what is expected of his people. Now, of course, there's many New Testament references. There's two of them particularly, almost word for word, that define meekness. Where are they? Can someone tell me where they are?
Beatitudes.
Okay, James 4:10. And it's given twice. It's given in James 4, and it's given in 1 Peter 5:6. In the mouth of two witnesses shall every matter be established. And here's two witnesses, James and Peter. Okay, who's got
humble
James 4:10?
In the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now, you notice it says...
James 4:10.
You notice it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It's not saying humble yourselves in the sight of men, because I guarantee Martin Luther sure didn't humble himself in the sight of... I mean, he was a humble man, but he was going to stand his ground no matter if they killed him. It didn't matter to him. He said he's going to stand his ground. So that's what we are to do. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now, of course, if we're high and exalted and lifted up, then that's sure not in the sight of the Lord before men. So, okay, how does God teach meekness? How's God taught meekness in your life?
Sometimes cattle prod.
I was thinking pestle and mortar, but yeah.
Pardon me?
I was thinking pestle and mortar.
What events?
Pestle, mortar, just a crushing, a grinding.
Grinding. Okay, what's an event that maybe taught, someone care to share an event that taught you meekness? The hard way, and I've learned it many, many times the hard way. I've had to recant many things I've said.
I don't think I'm humble enough yet.
can someone give me an illustration of what happened in your life to teach you meekness?
I think with my injury to my neck, I think there was a lot of, you know, I was 27 and a half. I'd probably the best shape I'd been in a while. You know, it was a very humbling experience that, okay, for the rest of my life, I had to relearn how to walk. You know, I can't pick, if it's on the ground, I really can't pick it up. I can't, you know, there's,
right.
I can try, occasionally I can get something, but there is a helplessness that is kind of always with me now, and it's humbling. Like this.
Okay. Anyone else, an event that happened in your life that taught you meekness? Maybe it was meant to teach you meekness, but it didn't. I've had a few of those in my time.
Having children.
Yeah, that was on my list here. Married life and having children.
Married life.
Yeah. That'll teach anyone meekness.
It's humbling when you see your own faults being manifested in your kids.
Right.
And that's hard and eye-opening and, you know.
And we soon learn we don't have the answers. And have to seek, okay. Illnesses, like you said, illnesses will definitely teach you meekness. I can tell you that. Foolishness. How many foolish mistakes have we made? I hate to even think of them. The sad thing is, I go back and make them again. So it really didn't teach me much. But trial and error. Trials and error. And I've had several, and everyone in here could tell me instances of trial and error that have taught us meekness. Foolishness, School of Hard Knocks. Now, even Christ had to learn obedience through his experience. Why should we be any better than him? We have to learn obedience through experiences. That the trial of your faith might be more precious than gold, though it be tried by fire, might come forth in the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. So the trials of our faith teach us meekness and make us what we ought to be.
We were reading Proverbs on 17, the finding pot and the crucible for silver and gold, but the Lord is the tries men's hearts. That refining, this is that humbling, this is that we're going to burn it out of you. We're going to draw out that dross. We're going to do what it takes to purify that gold, you know, that you're supposed to be. And it's not always comfortable or pleasant, but that's the testing process.
Yes. Teaches meekness and draws out is the goal. We see through the New Testament that as men are faithful in the small things, through all the trials and tribulations that come our way, we are exalted by God to larger things. He is faithful in little, will be given much, given more responsibility. Now, we see here then that Moses, that we must be willing and able to listen. That's the hardest thing we have to do, particularly listening to those someone who we might consider under our station in life. Oh, I'm up here. Here's someone down here trying to correct me. You better listen.
I think with Moses and his father-in-law does outrank him. He is his father-in-law, his elder. And I think, even though Moses is over all of this, and I don't know how wealthy or how large of a group his father-in-law was over, but it seems to me like Moses was over a larger, but he's still listening to his father-in-law who's over a lesser. And so there's a respecter of forms and respecter of elders, and there's a lot of things going on there that kind of behind the scenes, and he's fully submitted to it.
So you're right. It's a bad term below our station, but we are all equal with God, but we hold different positions in life. God has assigned us different position, maybe a position of poverty, maybe a position of wealth, but whatever our position, we need to listen to others. And it seemed like a man in Linden whose favorite hobby, his favorite thing was call me early in the morning and give me his advice on some things. But he died several years ago. Oh, anyway, we won't get into that. There's various stations of life. They're defined in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7, and in Romans 12, 1 through 6. It talks about the gifts that are given. We're told that every person is where he is by the grace of God, and we are to be content with wherever we find ourselves, in whatsoever state he finds himself, we are required to be content. we've been given unique qualities according to God's good pleasure, and we must not envy one another in our lives. Now, who was envious of Moses' position? Who was envious of Moses' position?
Korah?
Well, yeah. Closer than that, it was his sister. His sister and Aaron. And his sister had leprosy as a result of being envious of Moses. Let's be careful that we don't get leprosy. When we get envious.
She was the older one, so she thought she had the...
Pardon me?
She was the older one who took care of
him. Right, she was the older one, you're right. So she tried to exercise some authority over him that was not hers. So Moses couldn't handle the authority, the great responsibility all alone. So here's another point. He had to have help. It's not a sign of weakness to ask for, accept, or require help carrying out what God has for us to do. In fact, prosperity from God requires help, as in Saul, the endocrinologist. Anyway, somebody checks on your inside, your insides. Anyway, I had my cane in my hand and my jacket in the other hand. She said, "Here, let me carry the jacket for you." I said, "No." I said, "I'm not willing to give up any more than I have to." But the time is going to come when all of us have to request help and accept help. And that's probably the hardest thing for a young man to do, is to accept help and handle it, particularly as a young man, maybe 20 to 25 years old. "I've got it, man. Leave me alone." We see that particularly in our children. But Moses could not handle the responsibility all alone, and God raised up help. So the first lesson here, there's four lessons out of this section. The first lesson here is what? Listen to advice regardless of its source. Then commit that advice to the word of the Lord to see if it's worth following. Let us not let pride or stubbornness get in the way of good advice. Now there's a next thing here. Where are some places where Jethro's advice in Deuteronomy and in Exodus are applied? That you can think of. Can you think of any places where the New Testament church, where the gospel church applies what Moses was...
The appointment of elders and deacons.
Yes, appointment of elders and deacons. And I think the passage requires a deacon for every 10 families. That's what he breaks it down here. Every 10, of course, a big church, it worked its way up, but he broke it down here. Every 10 families should have a deacon. There's a, and of course, Deuteronomy 1:17, we see the final arbitrator in the church is, well, let's look at Deuteronomy 1:17. 17. "You shall not respect persons in judgment. You shall bear the small as well as the great." Okay, that's not the one. judgment here. Yeah, 17, great. Okay, "The cause is too hard for you. Bring it to me and I will hear it." Okay, so that would be the pastors. The deacons should relieve the, for every 10 families, they should relieve the pressure off of the off the pastor. The first man to complain to is a deacon. And if the deacon can't handle it, then it goes to the pastor. But the pastor's not the one to hear it first, according to the... that's what this passage implies, that it works its way up to the final authority. And of course, the final authority is the Word of God. It would be the final authority here. He would be the Moses. There is a hierarchy and a responsibility in the local church. Can anyone identify a passage in Hebrews that talks about that? Hebrews 13:17. Go ahead.
"Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you."
Okay. So here's the requirement to joyful yield to religious authority, proper religious authority in the church. It's not someone who says to himself, I've got it made. I'm a religious hero, and I need to advise you. No, go see someone in the proper chain of and military. We think about chain of command. It's hard to stay away from that.
Just thinking that, you know, the three of us have all been in the military at some degree or another. But the joyful part is always what gets me. So there's been officers I've been like, dude. There's been people that I'm like, all right, dude.
Don't turn your back.
Well, not don't turn your back, but, you know, like, I'm not joyfully, you know, going to do whatever he's asked me to do because, you know.
Salute the office, not the person.
Right. So sometimes you have to, you know, salute the office. But there's been other guys who are like, dude, this dude is all about it, and he's the first, he's the last person to eat, he's the first person to we're talking about clean latrines, you know. He's like, oh yeah, you know, I was telling a story when I was in Mob Station that the first sergeant came out and said, yeah, E5s and above don't have to clean the latrines. And like, I'd never seen that. My at the time, it's been like 9, 10 years in the military. It's like, I'd never seen that. Like, you know, normally when we're at active duty, the sergeants sign themselves up first,
right.
And then all it just kills the grumbling and complaining.
Yeah.
But he came out and did that, and I was like, oof, that's bad. And you got all the grumbling and complaining like you expect. But you know, but there's men that, you know, who put themselves into those. Well, nobody likes to do this duty. I'll do my turn at it first, and show them, you know.
Yeah.
Some humility, and those are the guys that I would be like, I'll follow that guy, and joyfully. But it's harder when you have that guy that's, nah, I don't need to do that. That's below
right,
me.
It's below me.
And I'm like, then it's hard to be that joyful submission.
Yeah, we had to go through ITR with the Marines, and our officers went through it with us. They went through Combat Town, the live fire, through the mud holes and everything. The officers went through everything with us, and that obviously built respect with the men when the officers did that. Now, there's several denominations recognize a hierarchy outside of the local congregation. The Reformed Baptists I know of are getting, if they don't already have them, but they are getting plurality of elders, are learning that one man at the top is dangerous. So they're getting a plurality of elders, and they get together as elders and discuss issues.
So coming from a more of a evangelical Baptist background, you know, I'm seeing more of the Reformed faithful Baptist churches almost becoming more Presbyterian
and
it's like
at the local congregation level. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I've always been in the military since I was 17, and that hierarchy appeals to me. That, okay, who do I appeal to? Who do I appeal to? Who do I appeal to? If I have a problem, I want to be able to appeal to somebody. We had a problem in our last church, and which is why we were home churching for almost 4 years. It was like, there was nobody to appeal to. The Evangelical Free Church of America is like, yeah, your pastor can run the church any way he wants. He can be as egalitarian, or he can be as complementarian, you know, but we don't care, and anyway, he interprets it as good. And it's like, and that's when I'm like, yeah, I'm out. This is not good.
There was a pastor in Indianapolis that he had the second largest church in Indiana. He's a Baptist, and we called him the Baptist Pope. And well, and most of the Baptist pastors around there submitted to him, you might say. In fact, he called me on the carpet once over. I challenged him on something that he had done in the Examiner, and that really set him off. But that's fine. But the plurality of elders. Pardon me?
Plurality of elders, yes.
Yeah. It's now, most churches have trustees, but there's no place in the Bible where it calls for trustees. A trustee is an office of the state, and I learned that the hard way in Indiana. A trustee is an office, and the trustee is protecting the property He's there to represent the interests of the state in the property. Anyway, now where does Paul apply Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 1? There's some places in the scripture where he lists where the qualifications of elders and deacons.
I was also going to say qualifications of elders and deacons, but also the letter to Timothy. You know, hey, don't let them get you down about your age, and you're going to be over them, and it's, you know.
And gives their requirements, spiritual requirements. So it's Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, 4. Paul applies this passage in those chapters. Okay, we'll go ahead and finish. I want to go ahead and finish this section maybe. Now, what kind of judgment is required by Christ? Pardon me?
Without partiality.
Impartial judgment. He said impartial.
Okay. More than that, John 7, verse 24. Okay.
Without respecters to persons?
Judge not according to appearance. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, what did the law require of these men? It required righteous judgment. And Christ applies that here to the church. Judge righteous judgment. That's found there in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. Judge, they are responsible to judge righteous judgment. And every Christian is responsible to judge righteously. And righteousness is explained by Scripture, the law. And that's why I'd like to go through the Old Testament law, because this and Deuteronomy explains what righteousness is. It defines righteousness. It's not some misty cloud floating up in the sky. Oh, I'm in righteous now, but not... I don't know what it is. It may be a feeling. Who knows what? I feel good about it, so that's righteous. No, righteous judgment is from the law of God.
So we talk about it often in the study of the law. Don't rule in favor of the rich person because they're rich and might, you know, benefit you. And don't rule in favor of the poor guy because he's poor, but judge righteously, not favoring the rich or the poor. We've come down in our social justice era. It's, oh, they're poor, therefore it's okay that they committed a crime. And it's like, no, it's not. And it's not okay when the rich guy does it either. You know, I'm not okay with any of it.
In this time, if there were two men coming before the judge over an issue, they had to be dressed identically. The one could not be dressed up in a fancy suit, wearing gold rings, and the other one in poverty-stricken clothes. They had to be judged. They had to be dressed identical, so the judge wouldn't be influenced by the fancy dress or by the poor dress. Now, Moses, Jethro says from where righteousness comes, and that's in Exodus 18 and verse 20. Who would have that? Exodus 18 and verse 20.
18:20. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do.
Yeah, you notice there, how they'd walk, but you notice the last part of that, and the work they must do. Oh, work! There's that dirty four-letter word imposed on Christians. It's work to obey the law. It's work to be righteous. It's work. And here's a judge. Their work is to judge righteous judgment. Note the timeline. Again, it's before Exodus 20. In the early days of this nation, the law of Moses was used to determine legal questions. That was known as common law. Everybody knew the Bible. That was common law. Now, Blackstone, somebody gave me a set of Blackstone legal commentaries. I gave away my library to the... Anyway, I wish I hadn't, but I had no place to put them anyway. Anyway, but the Blackstone legal commentaries were commonly used in the court of law. He was a Christian jurist, and he applied the law, English law, in a Christian context, in a biblical context. I passed them on to Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary down in Owensboro, where they train Orthodox Baptist pastors. But today, I haven't been to Bible college. But I doubt very seriously if any Bible college teaches how to render righteous judgment.
I think that's something that we often don't understand.
Pardon me?
I think righteous judgment is something we often don't understand. Even if you were to ask a man on the street, what is hearsay and why is it not acceptable in a court of law, I don't think he would understand why. I think we tend to sometimes even live on hearsay.
But could they explain righteous judgment? What is righteous judgment?
I don't think we can. I think most people can't.
Oh, I know they can't. Pastors.
Everyone needs to still learn how to apply this correctly, even to our own hearts and minds, because we tend towards sin, and so we tend towards injustice, and we tend to not even realize when we're doing it.
When the kids come to me with anything, it's like, okay, I'm going to listen to your side, and I'm going to listen to your side, and are there any witnesses that saw this? Because I want to see the most full scope of something before I render judgment on you're grounded, you're no dessert for you, or go fix this. Whatever I'm going to render judgment on, I want to have the fullest picture I can.
Yeah.
And people don't understand that one or two witnesses sometimes isn't enough, because biblically, if the witness has a previous bad character, that witness testimony isn't even supposed to be accepted. You know, and it's like we allow witnesses that are of the most awful character, and we allow single witnesses to convict people. And right. I don't even know how to approach the whole video with DNA.
We'll get into that later on in Deuteronomy. He talks about the proper witnesses. Today, from what I've heard, the major emphasis is on pastoral psychology. And what is, James Dobson was big in that. What is psychology? We're sending in all these counselors, grief counselors, and all these things that something terrible happened. So what is counseling today? You go see a psychologist or psychiatrist, what's he going to do in the humanistic view?
I think they just want to feel better.
Right.
So they want to feel good about themselves, about their safety, about whatever. Where I think the biblical view is something bad happened, that was wicked. And we just say, that was wicked, don't do that, and let's go after the person that did it. Not somehow fear that it's going to happen to me next. That's that fear of man, where it's like, we know who did it, let's execute punishment. Our judicial system doesn't even execute even anything closely to godly punishment. Like, they didn't used to have jails. You had a jail to hold you to trial.
Yeah.
You had a trial. If you were guilty, you were either fined
restitution or death.
Restitution or death. Or
bondage.
Bondage with restitution or exile or just death. And it was like, right now we just do crazy things.
I've got an article in this Examiner from Jay Adams. and he's the one competent to counsel. And I pulled out some major points out of that book in this issue. But human experience and feelings have replaced the law of God. We are required to render righteous judgment according to the Word of God. And we'll quit there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us in the way of life and health. We pray you will equip us to do battle against the forces of evil in boldness. We pray that you will deliver us from the spirit of evil that has engulfed our nature. Send your spirit of repentance and righteousness, for only you can turn our nation and the apostate churches back to yourself. We pray for the persecuted church in the communist country, in the Hindu and in the Muslim countries, in Canada, and even here in our nation. We thank you for your promise of victory as we are faithful to you. Give boldness in the face of our enemy, Father. We thank you for your promise of victory in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, any more comments?
One thing I thought about for meekness for Moses.
Pardon me?
Moses is the only man God comes to and says, hey, I'll make a nation out of you. And Moses says, no.
Right.
Spare these men instead.
Yeah. So said, let me destroy him and I'll make you into a mighty nation. If Moses and God both had been mad at Israel at the same time, they would have been gone.
I always like relate the story. He's up on Mount Sinai, and God's like, they're doing wickedness down there. I have to destroy them on. And Moses is like, no. And then Moses gets down there, and he's like, yeah, it was pretty bad. I have to kill half of you now. It's like Moses is like, no, it can't be that bad. Then he gets down there, and like, yeah, it's this bad. You know, all right, who will stand with the Lord? All right, pick sides because we're going at it.
Well, okay.
I love how, like,